The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
With whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. How many remember that from last week? That many. Well, if you didn't hear it, you should get the CD or go online and listen to it. My children, with whom I am again in labor. You ever pleaded with your kids? How many have pleaded with their children? You know the feeling. He was impassioned for something to happen. And what had happened was not that they had lost their salvation, but they had wandered away from their focus, who was Christ. And Paul says you need to center again on him. Because something was happening among the Galatians to turn them subtly from Christ, who is our life, to something else. It doesn't matter what the other else was. Here it was the law of Moses and all the ordinances and stuff. But we have a lot of other things in our lives that seduce us, as it were, away from Christ. You recognize that in yourself? I do in me. And Paul says, I'm going to labor again until Christ is your focal point. He's your center. Out from him, everything else is explained. And everything in your life is related to him. Should be related to him. And then he goes on in verse 21 and says, tell me, those of you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In effect, Paul's saying, you who despise grace and do not value faith and set Christ aside and turn to the law for salvation, you want to be under the law and think that's wisdom? Let me tell you about what you've chosen. And he goes into this whole section on Sarah and Hagar. How many of you are familiar with the story of Sarah and Hagar? Well, I see some of you aren't. And so for the benefit of those who aren't, I'm going to do what Paul did. Although he left some things out because he was taking it for granted that his audience was very familiar with the story of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael from the book of Genesis. So turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God comes to Abraham and sets this thing up, promises him a blessing. And in verse 1 he says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And one thing we've noticed from this is that God makes an unconditional covenant with Abram. Did you notice the words? God says, I will, not, well, Abraham, if you do this, then I will do that. But he says, I will. This is the great good news of grace. And we sang about grace this morning. It is God saying, I will. Galatians 4:22 says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, and one by the free woman. And we saw in chapter 3 of Galatians that the blessing of Abraham was the promise of God to send a Savior. The promise of God to send a Savior. The seed of Abraham into the world. And that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And in chapter 15, we saw that God confirmed this again to Abraham. And specifically told him, fear not, Abraham. For I am your exceeding great reward. Now, can you imagine if God came to you, Craig, and said, Craig, don't worry about anything. I'm your reward. Would that be enough? Would that be enough for us? We would think so. But you know what? We're a lot like Abraham. And look at what Abraham says in chapter 15 of Genesis. Verse 2, he says, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? God says, I'm your great reward. And Abraham says, What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, God had just promised Abraham that he would be his great reward. What could we want more than him? But Abraham was like us so much. He was concerned about how God was going to keep his promise. You see, Abraham at that time was 86 years old. Anybody in here 86? No. Okay. His wife was 76. And he was concerned because she wasn't getting any younger. And God had said, I will give you a son. Great promise. But Abraham was getting a little anxious. If God was going to make a great nation out of him and through him bless the nations, then it was probably necessary that he would have at least one child. And he didn't see this happening. Instead, what he saw as very probable was that he would have to adopt Eleazar into his family, as the custom of that culture went, and make him the heir. He was going to have to make this thing happen. How very like us. God promises. We don't see it happening on our time schedule, so we plot and we plan to make it happen. But God is so gracious. You know, he lets us fret. He lets us stew. He even lets us chastise him a bit like Abraham did. And yet he's not forgotten his promise. He tells Abraham in verse 3, No, Abraham, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. God is not put off by our doubts and our anxieties. He isn't somehow offended because we don't see the end of his promise in sight. He isn't taken aback by our wonderings and our fears and questions of him. He only asks that in the end we believe him. To have this kind of faith doesn't mean that we're not overwhelmed at times by doubts and fears, but it does mean that we don't live there. And Abraham didn't live there. Sometimes we tend to look at Abraham and say, what a man of great faith. But this same guy, this man of great faith, was the same guy that sold his wife twice. Down the river, as it were, threw her under the bus because he was afraid for his own life. And here's a man who is questioning God. Lord, you promised, and I don't see it. And I think the only way it's going to happen is if I make Eleazar my heir. But the wonderful thing is God is not put off by our inconsistencies, our doubting moments. He's so gracious and kind with us. Hasn't he been gracious and kind with you? He says, No, Abraham, that's not going to happen. You're going to have a son. And I'm going to see to it that it happens. And in fact, out of that son, you'll have descendants like the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed, and God reckoned that to be righteousness. In Abraham's case, though, this battle for faith really went on beyond this. It went on a long time. I'm not sure how old he was exactly in Genesis 15, but by the time we get to Genesis 16, Abraham is at least 86 years old and Sarah is 76. And they begin to get anxious again about the promise. So Sarah conceives the idea, which sounds odd to us, but in their time and culture was very normal. She was going to have a child through her handmaiden, Hagar. You see, Hagar was hers. She belonged to Sarah. And so she gave Hagar to Abraham, and they had a child, then that child would be considered hers. I know, it's really odd. But that's how it worked back then. You see, they were having trouble believing God. And sometimes when we have trouble believing God, we cook up ways to make this thing happen. Has that ever been your case? We work out a solution. And Sarah cooks up this plan. She even wraps it in spiritual language. You know, we do that when we're working out our own deal. We couch it in spiritual terms and we sell it to our husband or our wife or whoever. And she sold this to Abraham. And she says in 16:2, Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She makes it a spiritual matter. "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There's two things to notice here. I think they're very important. Number one, it is always a bad idea to presume on God. Notice Sarah's words, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." I think she was saying, "Abram, maybe this is the means God has chosen to fulfill his promise. After all, God helps those who help themselves." Come on, you're supposed to laugh at that because that's not in the Bible. It's exactly what she was doing. You know, many of us live with that kind of theology. Even though we know deep down God doesn't need us to help him fulfill his promises. But we get anxious when we've prayed about something. We've sought the Lord for something. We've been in it. We've ransacked the Word of God for promises. And yet the answers don't seem to come at the time we think they should. And so we give our handmaiden to our husband, so to speak, to help the process out. And the second thing I think is very important is that everything rises and falls on leadership. Some of you are familiar with that phrase. How many of you are familiar with that phrase? I should see the hands of all the men in here go up. Everything rises and falls on leadership. If Abram had taken the leadership at that point, who knows what the world would look like today? But because he didn't, we have wars in the Middle East. You know, Ishmael is the father of all those Arab nations that have warred continually against the Jews, the descendants of Isaac. You know, this would never have happened if Abram had acted like a man and took charge here and told Sarah something like, no, Sarah, God told us he was going to give us a son, and I don't think he wanted us to help him out. So we're going to wait. He might have quoted something like Psalm 37, "Sarah, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land." Of course, Psalm 37 hadn't been written at that time, but he might have said something like that. "Wait for the Lord, and he will exalt you, and you will inherit the land." Men, husbands, a lot of bad things happen when we don't take spiritual leadership in our families. They can have long-term consequences down the road. This culture, our times, our world today is desperate for men who will stand up and take their place as men of God in their families and in their communities and lead in righteousness and hang on to the Word of God in spite of circumstances to the contrary. The world is looking for men like that because everything rises and falls on leadership. In any case, the result of this was Ishmael. And years of heartbreak and strife, not only for Abram and his wife, but for generations to come and generations yet to come. This, Paul says, was the work of the flesh. He says, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about our own efforts to achieve what God can only do. That's the flesh. It's our own God-despising self-effort. And I say God-despising advisedly because that's exactly what it is. We might gild it with this thin veneer of spirituality, as Sarah did, but in our hearts we're really despising God because ultimately we think we can make this thing go a little better than God is doing. We can improve, as it were, on his work. And here Paul is speaking to those who would make the law their refuge. And our attempts to keep the law, our attempts to work out our own holiness and not live by grace always turns out to be something called Ishmael. He was a wild man. Said every man's hand was against him. But thank the Lord, 14 years later, when there was possibility when Abraham was 86 and Sarah was 76. You know, in those days, women bore children a little bit later. But by the time she was 90, there was no hope at all. It was over. I mean, she wasn't going to have a child, humanly speaking. And then Isaac comes along. The promise was fulfilled. Who could do that? Only God. He waited until there was no possibility of that happening, humanly speaking. And how many times does it happen in our lives? And we've exhausted our efforts. We've worked this thing as far as we can. We throw up our hands in despair and figure it's never going to happen. And God says, now I can work. You've been in the way. But now, here's the blessing. Isaac, the son of promise, came, and the son by the free woman through the promise, Galatians 4:23. One, Ishmael, came through a slave woman. The other, Isaac, came through a free woman. One was a slave to the law, slave to the flesh. The other, a debtor to grace. Paul goes on. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Here now is Paul's main point in giving us this allegory. And an allegory is a literary form that represents an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete material forms. And the forms here take the form of two women, Hagar and Sarah. And Paul says that these two women represent two different covenants, one of works, the other of faith. one of works, the other of faith. In the covenant of works, God says, here's my law. If you will keep it, then I will bless you. If you keep it perfectly, holy, fully, without a single misstep, then I promise salvation. But if you break my law in the smallest regard, then you are under the curse, and destruction is your end. That's what the one covenant says. It's not enough to claim that you're mostly good. Anybody here ever hear that? Well, I'm mostly good. I do a lot of good things. Well, even in this somewhat liberal world, mostly good in many respects is just the same as not good enough. The Bible says if we break the smallest part of the law, we have transgressed the whole law. In other words, 99% is not good enough. And I ran across some interesting statistics about 99%. If 99% were good enough, there would be no phone service for 15 minutes each day. How do you like that? We get upset when we don't get enough bars. Man, I got no service here. What a lousy phone company. I'm switching. 1.7 million pieces of first-class mail would be lost each day. 1.7 million could be the check you were expecting. 99% is really not good enough. 35,000 newborn babies would be dropped by doctors or nurses each year. That's an awful statistic. I don't think we would agree 99% is good enough there. 200,000 people would be getting the wrong drug prescriptions each year. You thought you were getting Prozac and they gave you amphetamines or something. We would have unsafe drinking water three days a year. Just 3 days a year. That's all. Which three? Well, I don't know. And 2 million people would die from food poisoning each year. We don't want the FDA to be 99% right. But in the other covenant, the covenant of grace, God says this: my son, Christ Jesus, will bear the penalty of the lawbreakers, taking their sins on his shoulders, dying in their place. And I promise to save all those for whom my son dies. And I will put my law in their hearts, that they will not depart from it forever. The Hagar covenant of works says, do this and live. The Sarah covenant of grace says, Christ has done this so that you may live. Only believe. The one is conditional upon our doing. The other is conditional upon Christ's doing. The one demands obedience. The other gives us the power to obey. The covenant of Hagar only makes slaves, but the covenant of grace only makes free men. And next week we'll talk about that kind of freedom. But in contrasting these two women and allegorizing them as types of the covenant, there are at least three things to notice. And the first thing we see is that Sarah was before Hagar. That is, she was Abraham's wife before Hagar ever came into the picture. Wouldn't you agree? Well, that leads us to the inescapable conclusion that grace preceded the law. There are some bad theologians out there that would teach you that grace came after the law. That's because they're so time-bound. The scripture does say that Moses brought the law, Christ brought grace and truth. And since they see in the Bible that Moses comes before Christ, they say that law preceded grace, but that's not how it is in God's economy. If their conclusion was correct, then all men before Christ would have been saved by what they could do rather than by grace. And grace had nothing to do with it. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. God didn't change his mind. at some point in time. He didn't look down at the world and say to himself, well, I gave them the law of Moses, and they're not doing very well with it. Got to come up with another plan. I know, grace. Some of us may think that way. But grace was in the heart of God from the beginning. The Bible tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that grace? Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's grace. We didn't have a thing to do with it. It was God's decision. We are said to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge indicates that he knew us before. We were purchased, I love this verse, by the blood of the Lamb, who, it says in Revelation, was slain before the foundation of the world. We're such temporal creatures. We tend to think in linear thoughts. A happened and then B and then C. But here, this verse just turns time on its head and says, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. Grace was there before time began. Grace precedes law. Men have always, and women and children, have always been saved by grace through faith. You know, long before we even thought of breaking the law of God, he knew us and loved us and chose us, and he allowed us to fall to demonstrate the riches of his grace throughout eternity. Everyone who has been saved, everyone who is being saved, everyone who will be saved is saved by grace through faith. Never forget that. There wasn't a time when we had the law as our salvation or anything else. It was always the grace of God. The second thing to notice is that Hagar was never intended to be Abram's wife. She was always a handmaiden. She was always a slave. She could never aspire to the place of wife. She was always a servant to Sarah. And this tells us that the law was never intended to save. It was only designed to serve grace. The law was only designed to serve grace. Or the law is the handmaiden to grace. Paul puts it a little differently. He says the law was our tutor to lead us to grace, lead us to Christ. We saw that a few weeks ago. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And lastly, we need to see from this that Hagar needs to go. That is, all dependence upon ourself and the flesh has to be driven out into the desert, just like Hagar and her son were. It seems cruel. It seems not nice. But there is no thought of God of putting up with the flesh, putting up with the self-effort that we would bring. Paul says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. You know, when Hagar produced this child, through the effort of the flesh, the Bible records that her mistress was despised in her sight. She thought she was something special because she was able to conceive and Sarah wasn't. But the problem was that she still did not conceive the child of promise. She produced something, but he wasn't Isaac. It's so like us to boast in what we can do and miss what God wants to do. Suppose it were like this. Suppose God reduced all of his commandments to just one. thou shalt jump so high as to touch the moon. How about that? No worries about loving your neighbor or walking godly or anything else. You just have to jump high enough to touch the moon. Just touch the moon by virtue of a jump and you'll be saved. Now, there would be some of us who could jump 2, 3, 4 feet. I think the world record for high jump is right around 8 feet. But the moon is still 240,000 miles away. That's 12,672,000 feet, and all of a sudden, even 8 feet doesn't look so good. You have many of us who can jump 3 feet or 4 feet, look at the guy who jumps only 3 inches and say, what a lousy jump. What a lousy jump that is. But we fail to recognize that all of our jumping isn't going to produce the promise. It only produces, all we get is Ishmael. And all our Ishmaels are sworn enemies of the child of promise. Galatians 4:29, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Paul was telling the Galatians that if they thought to be justified by their works, by what they could do, that they were hostile to the things of the Spirit, and they were enemies of God. At the heart of the problem was pride. Perhaps you've been getting this sense as we've been going through Galatians. Pride in what they could do. And pride is always hostile to the grace of God. And Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:5 that God is opposed to the proud. But what does he do? Say it loudly. Very good. The covenant of grace produces the child of promise, and Paul breaks out in celebration of that by referring back to Isaiah 54. He says, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. You know, in chapter 54, Isaiah spoke of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Solomon by the Babylonians sometime in the future. And the Jews secretly thought that this would never happen, that God would not suffer his name to be besmirched by the gods of a foreign land, the Babylonians, the god of Marduk and Ishtar. Because then the Babylonians would say, our gods are greater than your God. But in point of fact, that's exactly what happened. In 586 BC, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the people captive back into Babylon. For 70 years, they were there because God will not allow the flesh to go unchecked. And Israel had become spiritually barren. And the Jews were still counting on a special relationship with God because they were Abraham's descendants. They just didn't have Abraham's faith. They thought they were okay because of their connections. Turns out they were connected. They weren't connected with the right thing. In fact, there's good evidence that ever since the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, that the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the one Indiana Jones is always after, had disappeared. And in fact, in the temple where Jesus came in the first century AD, there was no Ark. It was gone. And what you had was a monument to pride, an empty shell of religious observance with no reality. The presence of God had departed from there. The mercy seat where God met with man was no longer in those empty rituals and ceremonies. But they were now found in Christ. You know, the great thing, one of the great things about the crucifixion of Christ is that when the ultimate moment when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," says the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And you know what? The religious Jews still didn't get it. They thought, oh my, what a tragedy. They didn't see God's hand saying, get rid of this thing. It's an empty shell. It's no good anymore. It's a work of the flesh. And I won't have anything to do with it. Look at my son who's on the cross dying for your sins. So that you could have life, real life. But the barren Jerusalem in the plan of God would become the spiritual Jerusalem, and the church would be born of all those who put their trust in God's covenant of grace. And so Paul says, everyone connected to this covenant are children of promise. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he closes with, so, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. If we're trusting in anything other than Christ, if we're focused on something else, if something else is the center of all that we think and do, we're off the mark. We're going to produce what the Bible calls Ishmael, a work of the flesh, and God's not happy with that. And he won't leave you there. He may take you through some things to rid you of that. He may give you the desert experience. But ultimately, his promise rings true. I will take out the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, let's stand, shall we, and pray this morning. If you've not trusted in Christ for your salvation, I plead with you, urge you, beg you, as Paul did, to do that. Don't leave that for another day. Don't let another hour go by. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And perhaps you're at a place where you've worked and produced Ishmael and you realize it, and you want to return to that place where God says, I will. Today's a good day for that. God is gracious, loving, kind. His loving kindness is everlasting. He's not put off by our doubts and are not trusting him. But he does call us to repent and to turn our hearts. Strangely enough, the grace is there to do it. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, you know all about our weak and stuttering faith, our constant inability to do anything for your glory, our sometimes distressing coldness of heart, and our raging pride that keeps us from the throne of grace. And yet you lovingly call us to return to you and be healed. You have been long-suffering and compassionate with us as we've produced our Ishmaels, acting like children of the bondwoman, walking before you in unholy pride. And in your mercy, you have not turned us away, but rather called us to repent and be restored. Restore our hearts once again to seek you with our whole hearts. Return again, O Lord, we pray, with showers of converting grace to us poor gospel-abusing sinners. Help our souls to breathe after holiness, after a constant devotion to you, to grab hold of the grip of grace and grow in grace more and more each day. Lord, you have promised and said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And we are the children of that promise. Fulfill that in us, we pray, so that we who have been made glad in you may live to make the nations glad in God. We pray in the promise-fulfilling name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And everyone said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.